Well, I heard an awful rumor earlier today, and it totally snuck up on me. But I heard, does school really start this week, like on Thursday? And teachers, yeah, some of you are cheering. I heard that teachers actually have to report back to school tomorrow morning, maybe. And so, for all you students, I just want to tell you I'm sorry. It's now coming to an end. Your summer of freedom is now ending, and I apologize. And for those of you parents who aren't teachers, I want to say congratulations. You've made it. You've ushered your kids through another summer, and now you get to hand them off to the teachers who are supposed to love and care for them when sometimes you can't because they're your own kids. But it's incredible. And so in honor of going back to school, I'm going to just do a quick quiz, a quick test. There's not a lot that's riding on it. There's not a lot on the line, just your salvation. So don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. But we're finishing our series that we've been doing this is the fifth week of it, called Radical Christianity, where we've been talking about what are the core values that we have here at Lutheran Church of Hope. And so I want to know whether you love Jesus or not, whether you've been coming to worship and whether you know the answer. So if you know it, please shout it out. I might encourage you a little bit if it's silent. And if it's silent, that's okay. God forgives. I don't, but we'll get over that later. But the first week, the first core value, can you remember over 4 weeks ago, the first one was, oh my goodness, it's embarrassing. Jesus is life. The rest is details. The week after that, we talked about, think about prodigal son, lost people matter to God, so they matter to us. The third week, we talked about the fact that we worship God, not tradition. There you go. And last week, we talked about the fact that Christianity is a growing experience. Jesus is life. Lost people matter. We worship God. Christianity is a growing experience. And tonight we get to the last core value. And that's the fact that we are one. That as not just a church, not just Lutheran Church of Hope, not just all of our campuses, but as a church, as a body of Christ, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we are one body, united in Jesus Christ. That God has called us, God has gathered us, God has redeemed us, God has saved us, and God has called us to live in harmony with one another. God has called us to be one body, to be His hope for the world. People will say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I'd argue with you because Christ is the bride of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. God loves the church. The church is His called and His gathered people doing the work that He's created, that He's set before Him to share His name, to spread His good news, to be His hands and feet in the world. And you hear us say it all the time, and we'll continue to say it all the time, is that we're better together. And we need to stay together. As tempting as it can be sometimes to want to divide from one another or to find arguments with one another. If I were to ask you the question, just randomly ask you, what do you believe is the biggest challenge, the biggest obstacle that the church today faces? How would you respond? I think a lot of us, if we were asked that question, what's the biggest challenge or obstacle that the church in 2014 faces? I think a lot of us would answer and would respond, well, we believe that it's persecution. It's people who vehemently oppose the message and the mission of the church. And I think that would be a good answer. And I think I would agree with you in the sense as we see what's happening in the Middle East and we see the way in which people are being, their lives are being threatened because of what they believe. And we know that there are places in the world that people can't worship freely. And I think we do, as we did before, we need to stop and we need to be able to pray for the people who are affected today by the persecution that is happening in places where people don't have that freedom. But as you pray, please don't just pray for the Christians. Christ calls us to love. As hard as it is, as difficult as it is, pray for all people. Pray for them. Pray that there would be peace. Pray that God's message, because even if they name themselves Christians or not, we're all created in the image of God, right? Every person who's ever been born into this world, if we have a God who is over all, who is there at the very beginning, we are all God's children, and we can't forget this. So pray that hearts would be softened. But I don't believe that persecution or opposition is the biggest challenge that the church faces today. In fact, if we were to go back through all of church history, if we were to go back to the time of Jesus Christ, from the time of Jesus Christ to today, what we would see, if we looked at it from a historical approach, is that when the church faced the greatest amount of persecution, it's when the church flourished the most. It was when people were put in a place where they had to decide, what is it? What is it that I believe that people held on to it? And it was the thing of life for them, the thing of the most value that they could hold on to. You think about all the way back to the beginning of the story in the book of Acts. Those first believers, those first followers after Jesus had died. You think about somebody by the name of Stephen. Stephen is a disciple. He's an apostle. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's the first person in Scripture that we meet that loses his life because of his faith. And all Stephen has to do to save himself is to reject his faith, but he won't. What we see is in the places where people face the most opposition, it's not that we want it. We don't pray for persecution. We don't pray for opposition. But places in the world today where Christians are being persecuted, the church is on fire. Did you know that some of the countries over in Asia and Africa, some of those countries are actually sending missionaries to the United States? To try to set the Spirit on fire in our world? Persecution isn't the biggest challenge that we face. I think some of us would respond, what's the biggest challenge the church faces today? I think a lot of us would say culture. I think a lot of us would say the world has changed so much, and it's changed so much that Christianity or the church or the message of Jesus somehow has lost its foothold. It's not as relevant anymore. That there's a culture, a generation of people that are coming up that don't see the connection between God's word and their life. And I think that that's a perception that is out there. And I think in that, and in our culture today, in an age, in a digital age, where we can find truth wherever we want to find it, where we just need to go and research something and we can create our own truth, we have a culture where truth seems to shift all of the time. I think that Christianity and the message of the gospel, the word of God that promises that it was the same yesterday, today, and forever, that even though we don't want people to exhaust themselves looking for the truth, eventually, though, they will find it. And even though culture shifts and changes, God doesn't. He stands true. He's a stronghold. He's a foothold. It's not the biggest challenge we face as a church. I think some of us would say the biggest challenge we face is busyness. And if that's your answer, you know what? Honestly, I think I'd have to really agree with you in that one. I think that's one we need to talk about. that we live in a world that's so busy, don't we? Where we're so scared to say no to anything for fear that we'll miss something. And so we sign our kids up for everything. We say yes to everything. That we say to ourselves, when this phase, when this stage, when this aspect and facet of our life, when these things are taken care of, then we'll get back to the place where we can focus our relationship and our life back on God again. But really, when it all comes down to it, I know that God's there and there are other things that I need to attend to. And in the busyness and the chaos and how hectic our lives can become, sometimes we push our faith and our relationship with Christ to the back burner. And I think we need to do something about that. That's one of the reasons why at Hope, when we go through the new membership class, we encourage people to come and worship every week. We don't tell you and ask you and invite you and encourage you to come and worship every week because we want more people here. We're missing the point if you think that's the reason. The reason is because it's good for you. It's good for all of us to come together and to be the church with one another, to encourage one another, to support one another, to hear God's word proclaimed in song and through a message. That the church needs us. And that's why we encourage people to take a daily quiet time. That every day, carve out some time, some of your best time, to put your life back on the docking station. And to get recharged, to get renewed, to be restored in the life and the relationship that comes through Christ. And that's a big challenge, but I still think that there's one that's greater. And I believe the biggest challenge we face as a church today is the church. It's ourselves. It's the fact that being called to be one body, sometimes we spend some of our best energy trying to oppose one another or judge one another. One of the most famous addresses that Abraham Lincoln gives, he gives to this country that he loves, that he adores. Abraham Lincoln speaks to this country that's found itself in the midst of civil war. And Lincoln says that a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. That one of the greatest threats that the church faces today is the division that exists within it. When somehow we snub our nose at everybody else that doesn't worship like us, that may have a different denomination like us, that may belong to a different church than us, that may believe and interpret different scriptures than us. And somehow if they don't do things exactly the way that we do them, that we think that we need to be against them or we need to correct them. And everything that happens in the midst of that interchange takes us away from the mission that God's called us to. Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells those people who had seen him after he had risen from the dead, he tells them, therefore, in light of everything that you've seen and you've experienced, go out into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples everything that I have taught you. Your biggest call in life is to go spread the gospel message everywhere in the world where it hasn't been heard. But sometimes we spend so much time arguing with one another that we don't focus our attention and our energy on the people who don't know it yet. So concerned with being right that we lose our mission. This is what Paul's encouraging the people in Ephesus about. In the Bible reading that was just read for us, Paul writes to the people in the Ephesian church, he says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Bind yourselves together with peace. Stay united. Allow the main thing to remain the main thing. Remember that you bring harmony to one another. You don't have to be the same note as one another. You just need to be in tune with one another. Keep your harmony. Bind yourselves together with peace, Paul says. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 that if there is a quarrel or if there is an argument between you and somebody else within the church, go and settle it privately. Get rid of it. Deal with it. Don't start going around and gossiping with everybody that you know, starting to spread rumors and lies about someone. Go and settle it. Go and meet with them face to face. Even though we all know that's so hard to do, it's the right thing to do. Because it allows us to keep going the direction we've been called to go. Jesus says, if the two of you can't get it settled, then go find a third party. But the longer you stand in tension with somebody else, the longer you stay detracted from what I've called you to do. Jesus says, you're family. So love each other. But we know that's hard, right? Any of us who have siblings knows that that's incredibly hard. My sister's 4 years older than I am. And even at 37 years old, and she's 41 years old, we still, at times, even though I love her as much as anybody else, even at times, my sister and I, my goodness, we are like oil and water. And growing up, it was awful. I mean, we were at each other's throats all the time. There was one time, it was when my brother was already off to college, and it was just my sister and I and my mom that were eating dinner together. I can't remember where my dad was that particular night, but I remember it was just my mom, my sister, and I, and my sister and I were just going back and forth and back and forth. If my sister said up, I said down. If I said right, she said left. If she said the sky was blue, I would tell her, oh, that's just a label that somebody gave it. We don't know if it's blue. And we get into this big argument whether or not the sky was blue. And my mom, finally, who is the sweetest person in the world. I mean, my mom is one of the sweetest people you could ever meet. My mom, growing up, I used to joke with her. I'm like, Mom, and I've never done this. Bad analogy, but I've never done this. But I'd always tell my mom, Mom, if I kicked you in the head, you would say, oh, I just love being kicked in the head. I mean, my goodness, she's so sweet. But even this sweet woman who gave birth to my sister and I, in the middle of our argument, she pushes her chair back from the table and she says, I have had enough. She said, I am leaving the house right now. I'm going to go outside, and by the time I get back into the house, this better be over. Either one of you has to kill the other person, or you got to figure it out. I pray you figure it out, but if you can't, just get it done with quickly. Because I have had enough. I can't do it. I can't be in a family that has so much venom in it. Sometimes we invite people into our family. And maybe the venom isn't as strong as that. But they come and be a part of the family of God. And when they get inside, they see a bunch of people who can't get along. Or want to put down what one another is doing. Somebody comes to our table and sits down and says, if this is what it's like, I don't know if I want to have any part of it. Paul says you should be clothed with love, that you should put Christ on as putting on new clothes, that people should know who you are by the way you love the people around you, even and especially the ones you may disagree with. Why so many of Paul's letters have to deal with this idea of the body, of reminding people that it's what we are about. It's about the unity that we share. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, Paul is writing to this church that he loves, but this church that is experiencing incredible division in it. Division where people are trying to elevate themselves above other people. There's a whole bunch of quarrels that are happening, and Paul writes to them and he reminds them. He says, you don't all have to be the same person. In fact, God created you, the body of Christ, individually, uniquely, and every single part of the body is essential to the whole. Paul says, our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How foolish would it be if an ear wanted to be a nose? Because how would you hear? How foolish would it be if a foot wanted to be a hand? Because we can try, but we can never walk as far on our hands as we can on our feet, can we? No. God's created each and every single one of us to be a part of his body, the body of Christ. He's called us to a mission, to a life where we share his love, where we do what we do in light of the way that God created us. That when we do what we do in response to God's love, that's when we become the light of the world that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. Let your good works, let your deeds, let your actions, let your life be a light that all people would see that there is a God, and there is a God who is good. And that is the way, when you use the body that God has given you in response to his love, that we worship him. That we worship God in our every single day life by doing what he's created us to do. So Paul, the same Paul, writes to the people in the Roman church. Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, in his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. We are one. We're one body, united in Jesus Christ. And you are who you are because God created you that way. And you are incredibly significant to the church, to the body of Christ. That God is and will use you to bring people into a relationship, a life-saving, life-giving relationship with him because of who you are. That the ripple effects of how God created you will go far beyond you could ever see or dream of. You say, oh, Jeremy, it's not me. I don't have anything special or anything in particular that I can do that could be of any benefit to anybody. I don't know how the church could use me. No offense, but I disagree with you. I mean, I think if that's what you think, honestly, if that's what you think, if you think that you have nothing to offer the body of Christ, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're created in the image of God. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for you, to give you life, because you matter, because you are significant. Even if you can't see it, doesn't change it that it's true. One of my heroes in the Bible is a woman by the name of Esther. Story, it's a woman who's in the Old Testament. A lot of you know the story of Esther. And Esther became queen because the former queen, a woman by the name of Vashti, had been banished by the king. The king at the time, his name was Xerxes. Truth be told, when our son was born, I wanted to name him Xerxes, but my wife said, no way. So whenever she's out of town, I just call him Xerxes because I think his name's really cool. No, I don't actually, but I kind of wish I did. But King Xerxes and his wife Vashti, they're throwing a festival and everybody's there and everybody's gathered and all the men are in one area and all the women are in the other area and all the king's men, they tell Xerxes, Xerxes, you have to call the queen, you have to bring her in here. She's so beautiful and we want to be able to see her beauty. So the king summons his wife, but she refuses to come. And when the king and his men hear that even the king's wife disobeys him, the king's men say, you got to deal with her, and you got to deal with her swiftly. If the people in the kingdom find out that even your wife doesn't obey you, what's that going to do to your authority? So he banishes her. And he decides that in order to find the next queen, he's going to hold a pageant of sorts. That he's going to send out the word throughout his kingdom that a woman who meets a certain criteria should come. They would receive beauty treatments. They'd come before the king, and he would make his decision. And there's a person who lives in his kingdom by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai has a niece. Her name is Esther. And Mordecai knows that if Esther gets in front of the king, that there's no way he won't choose her, because he knows that her beauty is internal as well as external. So as Mordecai brings Esther to go before the king, he tells her, Esther, you have to do one thing, and you have to keep your identity a secret. Because Esther, because Mordecai were Israelites. And if the king would find out that she was an Israelite, that she was a Jew, he would never choose her. So you got to keep that hidden. Sure enough, Esther comes before the king. The king sees her, and immediately the pageant's called off. Esther is going to be the queen. Some time passes, and Xerxes has a right-hand man, a man by the name of Haman. And Haman is a shrewd man. He's an evil man. He's greedy. He's power-hungry. There was a rule that any time the king or any of his men would go throughout the city, that everybody who came in contact with them would have to bow down to worship them. Well, one day Haman is out and he passes Mordecai, but Mordecai, being an Israelite, being a follower of God, will not worship any false gods. And so he refuses to bow down before him. And this infuriates Haman. Haman goes back to Xerxes and says, Xerxes, there's a certain people in your kingdom who are going to threaten your authority. It's the Israelites. It's followers of God. And king, you have to annihilate them. You have to wipe them off the face of the earth. And he agrees. So the edict goes out. Mordecai hears about it. Mordecai calls to Esther, and Esther comes to him, and Mordecai says to Esther, Esther, now is the time. You have to go before the king, and you have to reveal who you truly are. Esther hears this, and she says to Mordecai, she says, I can't do it. I don't have it within me. Mordecai, you know what happened to the last queen who disobeyed the king. I'm not significant enough. Mordecai responds to Esther, says, don't for a minute, Esther, think that if you don't do this, that you and your family alone of all the Jewish people, of all the Israelites, will escape this certain death. God will still deliver his people. But who knows, Esther, but you've been elevated to this position of power, to this place, for such a time as this. But Esther, it's time. And God's put you here for a reason. And Esther goes. She goes before the king, and the king listens. And God uses Esther to deliver his people, even when she didn't think that it was within her. I wonder what time it is for you. I wonder where God has placed each and every single one of us to be instruments of his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. It's in the beginning of John's gospel, John chapter 1. There's a man by the name of Andrew, and Andrew at the time is a disciple of John the Baptist. Right away in the beginning of John's gospel, and Andrew is following John, and he's doing everything that John does. He's a student of John's, and one day as John is out doing his ministry, he sees out in the distance, he sees Jesus coming his direction, and John calls out in a loud voice, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. There he is. There's the Messiah. There's the Anointed One. Here is the hope of all of Israel, and he is here now. And immediately as Andrew hears this, Andrew leaves John and goes to the feet of Jesus. And he says, Scripture says, the Bible tells us that he spends the entire day with Jesus, hearing everything that Jesus has to say. And it's at the end of that day that Andrew goes home. Andrew goes home and his brother is there. And his brother is a guy by the name of Simon. He comes to Simon. He says, Simon, you'll never guess. You'll never guess who I saw today. You'll never guess who I met. Simon, he's here. He's come. The one we've been waiting for, Simon. You got to come and see him. You got to go meet him. You'll never believe it. So the next day, Simon goes with his brother Andrew, goes and he meets Jesus. And as Simon comes up to Jesus, Jesus looks at Simon and says, Simon, from this point on, your name's going to be Kephas, which means Peter. And Peter, you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. Oh, we know so much about Peter, don't we? But we overlook the fact that he was brought to this place at Jesus' feet by the love of his brother. I think to myself, what if Andrew wouldn't have done it? What if Andrew would have said, well, what significance lies within me? I mean, he's not going to believe me that I saw Jesus, that Jesus became real in my life. But Andrew loves his brother so much that he can't keep it to himself. He'll do anything to bring his brother to the feet of the one who could restore all people. You're getting it, right? I mean, so often we try to gauge and judge things by our earthly standards, saying, oh, this is only my lot in life. Oh, Andrew is a big deal. Because Peter's one of the greatest leaders that the church has ever known. He's the rock brought to Jesus by his brother. Think about a guy by the name of Ananias. Acts chapter 9. One day, God speaks to Ananias, follower of Jesus Christ. He says, Ananias, I'm calling you. It's your time, Ananias. Ananias, I want you to go, and I want you to go and pray for somebody. And Ananias says, I'm all in. I'm going. He says, you need to go down Straight Street, and in this house, you'll find there's a man there that's waiting for you. His name is Saul. And Ananias says, yeah, I'm listening, God. I'll go. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias says, no way. God, what are you leading me to? God, don't you know that this man, Saul of Tarsus, he was the one that was leading the charge when Stephen was put to death. He's the one who was speaking out against all who would believe in Jesus. God, are you sending me to my death sentence? God, who am I to be able to pray for somebody who stands in such opposition against me? God says, but Ananias, I'm calling you. And he needs it. I think to myself, I mean, Saul, Ananias goes, he prays for Saul. Saul is converted, his life is transformed, he gets renamed as Paul, and Paul, outside of Jesus Christ, is the greatest leader that the church has ever or will ever know. Because of the work that God did through a man by the name of Ananias, who many of us know nothing about. We're one body, Hope. Been created in the image of God on purpose, for a purpose. It's not about what you think you bring to the table. It's what God did in you and what he brings to the table that allows us to be the church, that we have a God who stands above all things. It's what Paul concludes his thought in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, for there's one body, there's one church. It doesn't matter where you worship, there's one body and one spirit, as just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. However, he's given us each a unique gift. You're the only you there is and ever will be in this world, and God put you here for a reason. to point to the one who is higher, who stands above all things, to share your life with a world who needs to know that there is a God who loves them, who needs to know that the church is the hope of the world, not because we're perfect, because we're not, but because we have a God who is worthy of our praise. There's no one higher than our God. There's no one higher. There's no one greater. He created you in his image. Amen. Amen.